Well, today we are remembering and being mindful of the persecuted church. And it was several weeks ago that we decided on this logistical matters. Pastor Groves was going to be gone the previous week, and it's kind of like we normally do this sometime in the month of November. We're really putting a heavy emphasis on the harvest offering, so how and where are we going to work this in? And today seemed like it would be a good day to do that, November the 10th. And as we're making our way through our study in Matthew then, and I opened my Bible fresh and anew on Monday morning to look at what is in store for us next as we are looking ahead to this coming Sunday, I just looked at Matthew 14 and went, God is so amazing. In His good and sweet providence, God wed together this emphasis with this morning's text. As you will soon discover, there could hardly be a more appropriate text when thinking on those who are persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ, and that is just the way the Lord works. As I've worked through this text this week, I realize in a deeper way the importance of our remembering the Christians that are persecuted for their faith around the world. What I've realized, what has really impacted me this week, and I hope that you will see this, and when you leave today, you will share with me the same impact, is that it is as much for our own sake that we remember them and that we think on them as it is for theirs. It is as much for our sake. And I hope that will become abundantly clear to you as we study the execution of John the Baptist this morning. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? Through the writing of the tax collector converted to Jesus, named Matthew. He writes, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. And the king was sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that a weighty heaviness by the Spirit of God would fill this room this morning. That we would be captured by the seriousness of the event being described here by Matthew. Lord, I pray that you would grip our attention with news of an event so ghastly, so grisly. And help us to see not only what this would have been like for those alive in that day, but also to sympathize with what it must be like for those who in our own day have their bodies beaten and have their necks cut because they follow Jesus. And Lord, there's so many ways in which I pray you will break this upon us today, that the weight will not be a burden, but the weight would just be a consciousness of the gravity of the situation, a consciousness of the gravity of what it means to live obediently for Christ. And help us, Father. Help us, Lord. Give us eyes to see things we've not seen before about ourselves. And thus, be empowered and strengthened, inspired, determined by the power of the Holy Spirit as we leave this place, not to be who we were when we came in. So we're bringing ourselves before you as living sacrifices. Lord, please use this time in your word for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's quite a scene that is set before us in this text this morning. It's filled with images that are graphic. And they lead to sensations that are charged with drama. It feels as if we've been dropped off in the middle of an ancient soap opera. We have an adulterous ruler. Quite a guy here. He's identified as Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch means ruler of a fourth, and that's what he was. He wasn't so much a king as he was kind of like a one-fourth king. He received this territory from the will of his father, Herod the Great, when he died. This Herod, the Tetrarch, was named Antipas. He was one of several sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, he was king in Jerusalem when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It was Herod the Great that gave the order for all of the children, the babies, the infants in and around Bethlehem to be slaughtered when he feared that there was word of some coming king who had been born near there. That was Herod the Great. Herod the Great even executed his own sons for suspicion that they were conspiring against him. He killed some, not all. For one of the ones that he did not kill was Herod Antipas, who's now the Tetrarch in the days of Jesus, there in the environs of Galilee. Another of his sons, whom he did not execute, was Philip. These two brothers were made rulers over separate territories near Galilee. Antipas resided in Tiberias, which was a city on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee. That's where he lived, and he married at that time the daughter of a king of another nearby territory, whose name was something close to Phyllis. I can't pronounce it, so I'm calling her Phyllis. Antipas married Phyllis. Phyllis was the daughter of a nearby ruler of another territory. But on a visit to Rome one time, Herod Antipas met Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. By the way, Herodias was also a child of one of the sons of Herod the Great. Each of these sons, born by different mothers, but all sons of Herod the Great. One of these sons, another one that wasn't executed, Aristobulus, was the father of Herodias. Herodias became Philip's wife. Now, Antipas became interested in Herodias on this trip to Rome. And he seduced her and persuaded her to join him and come to Tiberias to live with him there. Well, what do you think happened with Phyllis? She wasn't happy. She ran home to her father, and he too was humiliated. His name is Ardor Eratus. He went to war against Antipas because of this and defeated him and nearly wiped him completely out. If it weren't for Roman intervention, there would have been no story to tell about Antipas and John the Baptist. So this is the kind of thing we've been dropped into the middle of. This adulterous and incestuous marriage. It came to the attention of everybody in the region because of a war and because of two brothers having a fallout. But those are not the only people to whom the awareness came of this marriage. It also came to the attention of a prophet who was preaching in the area. You see, a revival was taking place among the Jews, among the locals. They were pouring out of the cities and villages to the barren wilderness to hear some obscure, or prior to this time, obscure guy who lived out there in the middle of nowhere who was preaching against sin. And preaching against sin, he was also proclaiming the soon and coming kingdom of heaven and urging people to be prepared for this coming king. And so, this is how you get ready for the coming of this king. You repent of your sins. And he was baptizing the people as an indicator of their repentance and their contrition and their determination to pursue righteousness. This prophet was not a leaf blown about by the wind, but he was a fearless preacher of truth. At some point, he came into direct and personal confrontation with the Tetrarch. And he was unswayed by the power and influence of this Tetrarch. And he proclaimed to him the truth of God about his notorious relationship with Herodias. You notice how Matthew describes it? He had been saying, that's continuous ongoing action, to him. Now, one of the things that I've observed about Antipas is he's pretty interested in what's going on around him. He even at one point, he was wanting to meet Jesus. Perhaps he wanted to meet John and call John for a meeting. At some point, there was an ongoing expression from John to Antipas that came across this way: it is not lawful for you to have her. What does that say? This is sin. Now, you don't have to be ugly to tell people about sin. The truth is the truth. Sin is sin. It is not hate to declare what God says to be sin as sin. Now, you can sin in the way you say it and with a judgmental attitude if you deliver it in that way. But you can also be just as loving and caring as you possibly can be. In fact, it is the definition in part of love to identify dangers to people. Sin is the greatest danger there is to every human being. And here we have, therefore, a gracious act of this prophet who, in effect, is warning this Tetrarch of his vulnerability before the God of this world who will judge all its creatures, all his creatures. Now, you know, just like I know, that people do not like to have their sin pointed out. You do not like it. I do not like it. I never have this warm, fuzzy feeling just erupt within me when it is pointed out to me that I have done something, even just a mistake, let alone a willful act of disobedience against God. I mean, my guilt and your guilt, the guilt of the world, is heavy enough upon us without someone pointing it out to us. Well, Herod is no different, nor was Herodias. Neither Herod nor Herodias appreciated the public reprimand, to say the least. So Herod seized John, and Matthew says he bound him and put him in prison. This prison was most likely the location of his palace that was also a defense fortress located on the Dead Sea, near the Dead Sea. And under that palace has been excavated a place where prisoners were kept deep underground, in a place in which there was no natural light, only heavy, moist, weighty air in the place that would fill the situation. It would have been a most unpleasant experience, to say the least. Foul, dank air and no natural light. And John spent at least a year in that place. And then finally, he was relieved. He was. By execution. And it came about on the birthday of Antipas. The Romans were known for their extravagant parties. Rich and exotic foods were served impressively on ornate platters. The platters were part of the party. The platters and the food and the spread. Wine and strong drink flowed freely. And there was always entertainment. And on this occasion, the person that took center stage for the entertainment was the daughter of Herodias by Philip, whose name was Salome. And she danced. We probably don't need to think about this too much. But whatever she did when she danced caused Antipas to fall all over himself with delight. So much so that he made this mind-boggling offer, probably half because he was so drunk at the time. Anything she might want, Mark tells us he offered up to a half of his kingdom. Well, she consulted with her mother and came back with a request for the head of John the Baptist on one of these platters. Think of what this, in and of itself, with just a little bit of understanding of the place and the role these platters played in these feasts. What this would indicate about the desire of Herodias and even the willingness of Salome to come and participate in such a grisly undertaking. The head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herodias and her daughter appear to be psychotic. What evil resides in the sinful nature when the restraints are removed? When human sinfulness is able to flow freely, one can look at this scene and only imagine some of the horrific expressions of human hostility that really the seeds of which are a part of every single one of us, if in the right situation. It testifies of the darkness and the horror of the sinful nature of human beings, if left to ourselves and the restraints removed. People love the darkness. and they despise the light, because the light shines in the darkness and exposes the deeds of the heart. And we run like roaches that scatter when the light's turned on for cover, so that the horror of who we really are on the inside will not be exposed. And the world celebrates when the light's turned back off, when the switch clicks and the light is extinguished. We have that depicted for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Disciples of Christ depicted as two witnesses. At a climactic moment, they are killed and their bodies lay in the street. And the world looks upon the bodies and nobody moves the bodies because they love the sight of these two bodies being dead. And the reaction of the world is to gaze on the bodies in triumph and to rejoice over them and to make merry, to have a party. And in Revelation it says they send each other presents in celebration, because these two prophets had been a torment to them. Well, that same sense of jubilation permeates the depiction of Salome as she receives the party platter bearing the head of the slain prophet and presents it to her mother as though a main dish for this feast celebration. She could have had anything at the disposal of Herod, and she chose the head of a prophet. Killing the messenger of God, they deceived themselves into thinking that they had escaped the one in whose name he was a prophet. They looked at the prophet and carried out their hatred as the prophet, as though this would free them from the God whom he represented. Now, quite in contrast to the glee of the palace, the disciples of John respond clearly. Understandably, they would be grieved. And they treat the headless body of John with honor, taking it and burying it. And then they carry their broken hearts and the sad news to Jesus. He's exactly the one to whom we can go when our hearts are heavy. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Now, all of this is a flashback. And Matthew is kind of filling in a missing piece when he tells us these things. And it all relates to explain something that was occurring in the midst of the ministry of Jesus. The details of John's arrest and execution are provided by Matthew to explain what was being said by Herod Antipas when he heard about the work of Christ. Word of Jesus' growing fame spread through the walls of his palace in Tiberias. Hearing of these miraculous works, Antipas concluded, "This must be a resurrected John." A number of important truths are highlighted vividly in this text. I want to present them to you this morning under two headings. The first heading, the first emphasis that I want to make to you and want you to see clearly here, is the misery of living in fear. I'm talking about a misery that is exemplified in the heart and life of Herod Antipas. When we consider Matthew's account, Herod stands out as a miserable and fearful man. He fears everyone and everything but God. And he is tormented. It jumps out at us at the outset of the chapter. The fame of Jesus was spreading throughout Galilee, which was part of Herod's territory. And it is no wonder that the news of the miracles and of the preaching reached his palace. What is interesting is how he interpreted the news that he heard. He said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist." Other people were saying the same thing, but he adopted that idea. His thoughts were that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. As we know, Jesus was not John the Baptist. But Herod's conscience was weighed down with guilt and fear. He concluded that in killing John, he had unleashed a greater threat to himself than John had been when he was alive formerly. Herod is paranoid. He is gripped with a sense of what is he going to do now. It would be completely reasonable to see how a man such as Herod could be prone to such delusion. Clearly, he was not a man of great skill or wisdom. He made some colossal errors in judgment, even though, and at the same time, colossal errors and sins and he committed in his life. He was a man of privilege in a world of dog-eat-dog. And his selfish pursuits had embittered people against him. I mean, he was a wanted man in so many ways, not just from the crowds around, but from his own peers. And his selfish pursuits and all of these things that he'd done, compounded now by the fear that John the Baptist was reincarnated from the dead with supernatural powers. Undoubtedly, John would be visiting him soon to exact vengeance. Killing John had not eliminated the threat. It had only made him stronger. So Herod appears to be haunted by his evil actions that he could not escape and weighed down by the guilt. Because there is a sense given us from what Mark's account says that Herod was conscious that John the Baptist was a righteous man, and he had some misgivings about killing him, not just because of the people that he feared, but also because of the ramifications in a spiritual sense, even if he didn't maybe worship the same God. So he was in fear here, there is no doubt. He feared a resurrected John. He also feared the people. Verse 5 indicates that Herod had wanted to kill John all along, but he arrested him and kept him because he feared what the people would do if he killed him. He'd been afraid that if he killed John, the public would rise up against him. So he's in fear of a resurrected John. He has been in fear of the people. And that's not the end of Herod's fear. He also feared for his reputation. As we read this account, what happens? After the dance of Salome, Herod made its ridiculous offer. Who could have imagined that given the opportunity for anything in the territory, she would ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter? But he had sworn oaths in front of his company, anything she asked. So because of his guests and because of his oaths, he wasn't a man of principle, but in this case, it's a man of protection, protecting my reputation. And maybe even protecting that swearing an oath, he would get what he swore about. And so in fear against fear, he fulfills the request for the head of John the Baptist on a party platter. He's a man who feared everyone and everything but God. Fear and anxiety engulfed his soul, and there was no escape. The result was an insane paranoia. Clearly, Herod had the sense that his wrongs and his guilt would catch up with him, and there was no escape. It was just a matter of time. And so he lived in agitation from a haunting fear. You know, in actuality, his fear is completely legitimate. It's not irrational at all. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. You cannot commit sin without it coming back to bite. You can't escape your wickedness. It will catch up to you. God holds all people accountable for their wickedness. We often look at sin as offense and injury that we do to other people. But fundamentally, all sin is committed against God. And no one will escape answering to God for it. But no one wants to believe this. They think by ignoring it, it will just go away. And so when someone reminds you of your sin, you do not like the reminder, and so therefore you do not like the person who is the reminder or the one who is pointing it out. That's why Cain killed Abel. It's why the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. It is why the world mistreats the followers of Christ who seek to live in holiness and who call sin, sin. The hostility towards light bearers indicates an inward misery that is an inescapable result of fear. There is the fear of being found out. There is the fear of justice being carried out. And it will be. God will do it. He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, none of us have executed John the Baptist. But the murder that runs through the heart of Antipas, and the murder that runs through the heart of Herodias, and the murder that runs through the heart of Salome, in seed form, runs through our hearts too. The seed form of that ultimate event. People have offended us. People have wronged us. And we have hated them. You might say, well, I've not hated anybody. Oh, yes, you have. Your anger at a person for an act done against you is hatred in its most fundamental form. Despising them. And this is what God's law condemns when it says you shall not commit murder. It's a command that reaches into your heart that says you shall not hate and you shall not be angry. 1 John 3:15 tells us that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We bear the guilt of our sins. But I want to tell you this morning that guilt can be your friend if you will let it. The guilt of your wrongdoings before God that undoes your soul can be your friend. If you will let that guilt, if you will understand what that guilt is declaring about you and understand the truth of it, it is so gracious of God that He allows us to experience the guilt associated with our sin. You know with me that it is something we hate. We want to be free. And so the problem with us is not that we have guilt. The problem with us is how we try to get rid of that guilt. We run. We hide. And in this case, we kill the light so that if we can't see it, it must not be there. But it is there. God sees it. God sees the same whether there's light or not light. Guilt can be your friend. Thank God for guilt. Thank God for conviction. If that guilt will drive you to the God against whom you have sinned for help, for hope, then it is a very good thing. The fact of the matter is that the preaching ministry of John not only uncovered and disclosed that there was sin in the lives of people, but also offered the hope of forgiveness. Because it is John the Baptist who was looking for that coming king and who, when Jesus approached him that one day, said to all of those around, I've been preaching about sin. I've been preaching for you to repent of sin. I want you to look on this man here who comes this way. This man is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Here he is. You need to follow him. You need to believe in him. He will take your sin. He will take your guilt away and bear it himself as a sacrifice pleasing to God. And your guilt will be taken
away, and you will be right with the God who sent this lamb for us to be our sacrifice. You do not have to live in the misery of fear. You can live in the joy and peace. Isaiah cries out, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool." God has provided Jesus, the Lamb of God, to restore sinners and to spare us from what we deserve. But sinners must acknowledge their sin. Sinners must not shoot the messenger that is saying, "What you are doing is not lawful." Sinners must welcome the message of the law of God and let their sin be uncovered, and turning from that, turn to the provision of God, the Lamb, to restore sinners and to spare us from what we deserve. We must leave the sin, turn from the sin, but trust in the sacrifice provided. Guilty sinners are declared righteous as God's gift, and the gift is received by faith. Believing, trusting, resting in Jesus Christ and His justice-satisfying death on the cross, this is good news to people who live in the misery of fear, who live with the weight of guilt. There is peace with God in Jesus Christ for those who will believe. Herod lacked this peace, and he killed the preacher who came to share the good news. What are you doing today with the message of your sin and with the guilt? Are you under this delusion that if you silence people who say this is sin, that you're going to somehow not be held accountable for it? That's the way it seems to me. If we can get people in the world to just say, "Well, this is not sin, so and this is, let's just silence, let's have a thing, we're going to tax churches. They're going to lose their tax-exempt status." Now, this is Beto O'Rourke, right? Statements being made lately. You know that this is coming. It's been predicted for years that this would be a scheme of the world to silence the message. Don't you silence the message. God is speaking through someone, through His Word, through your own conscience about your sin. Listen up. This is God talking. Don't turn the volume down thinking, "I don't want to hear that, therefore I can do that." And no, turn the volume up. Hear it and embrace it. And run to Him who alone can relieve you of it. You will never hear the volume turned up so loud as it will be in eternity when there is writhing and gnashing of teeth, and the darkness and the fire become one, and the emptiness and the justice of God is brought to bear upon sin. That justice was poured out on Jesus when He was on the cross. God's justice must be met. This is God's provision. Come to Jesus. Come to Him. Come to Him and believe in Him that you might be forgiven. And so that's the first really outstanding point that I see arising as we look at Antipas, as we see the misery of living in fear, and say to you, if that's you, you don't have to. Would you come to Jesus? The second main heading that emerges from this event is the blessing of living in faith. And I want you to, in your minds, hear me when I say it. The blessing of living in faith. Because you need to look at John the Baptist and see one who is blessed. You might read this text and think, was John blessed here? I'm declaring to you today, he was blessed. And I want you to see it. I want you, believer, follower of Jesus, to embrace it. Understanding and appropriating this grasp of John's being blessed here, it's going to change the way you look at the persecuted church. But even more important, fundamentally, it should affect how you look at you and how I look at me. Okay? So let's look at the blessing of living in faith. There is the misery of living in fear, but there is incredible blessing living in faith. A living faith, living in faith is set before us by the life of John the Baptist. He was a fearless prophet. What a blessing to be fearless. No fear. On the one hand, we have a ruler who is full of fear, and on the other hand, we have a prophet who is without fear. The ruler feared everyone and everything but God. The prophet feared nothing and no one except God. He loved and he sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he was not ruled by fear, but experienced peace. And that is blessing. I would not be surprised if John the Baptist did not regularly meditate upon Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord. Not that I would never have my head cut off. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Whether John regularly meditated upon that or not, this is the testimony of his life. There are several marks of John the Baptist that indicate that he was at peace in the Lord, that he feared him only, and that he sought him above all things, that he would be delighted simply to be in the presence of God, gazing upon his beauty and inquiring of him. He was not dependent upon rich and wonderful foods, as we might know from what we learn about John's diet. He ate honey and locusts because that's what was out there in the middle of nowhere. And he went to the middle of nowhere in obedience to God. He wasn't seeking to be in those soft places of riches and palaces and so forth. He lived meagerly. He did not search material wealth and prosperity. He devoted his life to preaching the coming of the kingdom. And he was willing to confront sin on God's behalf. That is a thankless task, isn't it? Do you ever make it somebody's thankless task? Listen, if you have a brother or sister who's willing to come to you with love and kiss you in the form of loving you to help you out of the trespass in which you have been caught, bless God for them. Bless God for a John the Baptist who will say, it is not lawful for you to do that. Yes, John, he was willing to confront sin on God's behalf. He did not let his popularity go to his head either. All these people coming out, and Jesus comes out. And he says, it's not me, it's him. And then he says, he must increase, and I must decrease. I've done my job. I've come not to get your attention around me. I've come so that you might get your attention on him. So you can see so many ways in which the faith of John the Baptist exudes Jesus himself. What did he say of John? No one greater. No one born of woman any greater than him. He preached truth without compromise. And even when he stood before rulers who possessed the authority to arrest him, to bind him, to put him in prison, and even to kill him, he didn't compromise the message. You ever compromise the message? This person looks kind of intimidating. Maybe if I say it this way, they won't get mad. When persecution came, John did not flinch. They call it the age of sail. It's that time in history when the days were marked by battleships that were powered not by engines but by the wind, and they had sails. In those days, navies would engage in combat only when flying their nation's flag, their colors. And if a ship reached a point of surrender, the crew would lower the flag. They would take down the colors. They were conceding defeat. It was like waving a white flag. There were occasions, however, when a captain would be determined that there would be no white flag. There would be no concession. There would be no surrender. There would be no turning back, no giving up. This is the mission, and we will carry it out to the death. And in those cases, he would give the order, nail the colors to the mast. And nails would be driven through the flag to the mast to ensure that it would not, under any circumstances, be lowered. That is John the Baptist. He had nailed the colors to the mast of his life. And he was going to stand by the word of God to the very end. No flinching, no compromise, and no retreat, even in the face of persecution, and even in the threat of death. He was a man of faith and peace. He feared God, nothing else. One thing he desired: to please, glorify, and to gaze upon the glory of God. That's blessing. That is blessing. Now, we must not be startled as we see the outcome of such living in faith. John was hated. He was treated with contempt. He was imprisoned. He was executed. He fits the profile in Hebrews 11 of those who by faith endured great suffering. There we read, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again, not to come back and see Antipas again, but so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in sheep's skins and goat skins, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, Here's what the Bible says about them. Of whom the world is not worthy. And all these were commended. Commended by their faith. The blessing of living in faith is sometimes scary. And we need to pay close attention to our understanding of this kind of outcome. And this, we need to pay close attention to our understanding of suffering and pain. Am I right when I say that we tend to associate God's blessing with the absence of suffering? Am I right? I know I'm right about me. Things are going smooth today. Thank you, Lord. I didn't have to give up, well, hardly anything today. Suffer. That's a good, thank you for your blessing, God. Oh, I'm sick. This is a bad day. All I want is to get well. I got a disease. I want a cure. Somebody said something mean to me. I just want to get back. People say nice things about you. It's not hard to get along with them, is it? To think you're blessed. We tend to associate God's blessing with the absence of hardness, with the absence of suffering. However, John the Baptist's experience changes that notion. Truly, if we fear God and live in faith, we can experience peace, true peace, deep peace, but it does not necessarily mean no suffering. To suffer for the name of Christ is not a strange thing. To not suffer for the name is, according to the Bible, the strange thing, the unusual thing. Peter writes, listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though some strange thing were happening to you. But, he says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. He goes on to say, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. That's why I call this point the blessing of living in faith. The misery of living in fear and the blessing of living in faith, because this is John. He was insulted for the name of Christ. He was bound for the name of Christ. He was imprisoned for the name of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. And he was executed for the name of Christ and his righteousness. He is blessed. And that's something that should cause you and I to rethink our whole outlook on life. And not just in the persecution sense, but in the sense of simply living every day for the glory of Christ. Whether it's speaking the name of Jesus to present the gospel to someone and we get repudiated, or whether it's simply living in godliness so that when attacks come from our spouse, that we absorb them for the glory of Christ, thankful that we can suffer if need be in order to show our spouse the love and forgiveness and to want what is good for them more than we want justice for ourselves. This is far-reaching in its application. Listen, Peter is telling his readers when he says this to do just like he did. There's another passage I want to be etched on your heart this morning. In Acts 5, we read it earlier, but you might want to just turn there. Verses 40 to 42, there's a whole thing going on in Acts 5 where the apostles of Jesus have been arrested because they're preaching and they're put into prison. And then in prison, they are They're held back, and then the angel takes them out, and what do? They go out and start preaching again, and then the leaders of the Jews come and get them and bring them back into the council, and they say, "We told you to stop this." And they said, "God told us to do it. It doesn't matter what you tell us to do. We're going to do what God tells us to do." And then Gamaliel stands up and says, "I got something to talk about." They sent the apostles out. He says, "Look, guys, if this is of God, you're not going to be able to stop it." They call them back in and they say, "Stop preaching." And they beat them. They beat the apostles. And they say again, "Stop preaching in this name." Well, this is political now, as much as anything. And what do you think the apostles said when they went out of these hostile, mean, vile, and evil politicians? "Those people stink. What do they think they're doing?" That is not what you hear coming off the lips of the apostles. Acts 5 says that when they left the presence of the council, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. How do you respond when you suffer dishonor of any kind? Because it's all, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, it's all related to your following to Him. How do you respond? Do you say, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm counted worthy"? Or do you say, "I will have my vengeance. You shouldn't talk to me that way"? See, this is big. How do we know that we are blessed in this life? What's the true indicator of blessing? If we ask the disciples on their way out of the council, they tell us the blessing is in the beating. Why does that sound so strange to us? Is it perhaps that we have come to equate blessing with material wealth and with good health and with smooth circumstances and with people treating us nicely? But the Bible teaches us that it is not the king in the castle who is blessed. It is the prophet in the dungeon for the sake of righteousness who is blessed. Suffering for Christ is an honor and a privilege. It is hard and it is painful, but pain is not proof of God's displeasure. And the absence of pain and the presence of wealth is not the proof of God's blessing. It is so clear when you hear the prosperity gospel, that's a bunch of malarkey, and we know it. But what about you and me who think we just live in this default mode that a good day and a blessed day is an easy day? It's not the hard day. We run from the hard days. We ask for easy days. We run from sickness. We ask for help. We run from people who would mistreat us, and we ask for people to treat us nice. Now, I'm not saying we should run and say, "Please treat me mean. Please take everything I got." I'm not saying that. If God gives and God gives, God takes away. But in the midst of it all, the perspective that's going to keep us on the right track is the one that says, "I don't deserve any of the good things. And I need to pour out myself in servanthood and taking pleasure if I'm beaten, whether it's a beating for naming Christ or whether it's a verbal beating because I'm trying to be, well, maybe because sometimes I deserve it. And I need to get that beating, so I'll look at myself and repent and then say, "Thank you, God, and help me, help me." Like John, large numbers in the world experience many of the blessings of pain that result from following Christ. Christians all over the world are pressured, arrested, attacked, imprisoned, tortured, and killed for their faith. We need to be mindful of their plight, and there are two really good reasons. And one reason for us to be mindful of them is so that we can minister to them in their suffering, like John's disciples clearly tried to minister to him in the midst of his. Hebrews 13:3 says, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body." We can pray for them. We can support Christian ministries such as Open Doors, look it up, opendoors.com, which seek to stand with persecuted Christians around the world. And we should. But There is yet another incredible reason here why we need to be mindful of persecuted believers. And it is so we can serve them, yes, but also to allow them to serve us. How can they do that? Oh, brothers and sisters, by their very example, by their testimony, because it cries out to us just like John's testimony. The persecuted church can help us who live in the lap of relative ease and luxury here in the United States. You see, when we consider the persecuted saints in the world, when we come face to face with kinds of things they suffer, we are treated to a glorious display of faith that is blessed. We see in them how much they value Jesus, how much they love the kingdom of heaven, how much they value righteousness. They show us the kind of mindset we ourselves need to have for living in righteousness, for being faithful in obedience to Christ, no matter what the cost. Maybe we will not have to be beaten for Jesus' sake, but are we willing to receive insults? We too are called to deny ourselves and take up our cross. That is essential to considering the interests of others more important than ourselves. It is imperative to cultivate the heart of a servant, to be willing to absorb the mistreatment of others without harboring bitterness. Are we willing to pay whatever the price to do the right thing? Can we do it with joy for the sake of Christ who suffered so much for us? Persecuted saints teach us that the height and depth of our blessings must not be measured in terms of comforts and our ease and our health and how smoothly things go for us. They teach us to be bold in our public confession of Christ. Many risk their lives. We should be emboldened by their example, counting it a blessing for anything we must suffer for the name of our glorious Lord. So a question arises out of this text for every Christian, and I'm at the end. I know I've gone long. I appreciate your patience, and I trust that God is working and bringing home to you some things today that will not leave you the same. But the question is whether we can embrace pain and suffering, not just persecution or beating for being a Christian, but loss to ourselves for the purpose of serving Christ and blessing others in His name, for the purpose of simply living in godliness. Can we consider John this morning and the persecuted church of today and the centuries? Can we consider them and let ourselves be encouraged to selfless living? Can we learn to see that faithfulness to Jesus itself is a blessing even if we die? Because one thing have we asked of the Lord. That will we seek, that we would be right there with Him, gazing on His beauty and glorifying in His glory. I pray we can. I pray we can say yes. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your mercy. And help us to think what that means when we even say it. Thank You for Your mercy. So mercy does what's good for us. Mercy would honor that central request, one thing have I desired. Lord, forgive us for so often desiring something besides that one thing. One thing we desire so often is we desire to be thanked. We desire to be recognized. We desire not to be shortchanged. We desire for people not to talk to us this way. We desire for an easy path. Lord, forgive us, please, for not thanking You for making the path rough sometimes, allowing people to come along that test us. Lord, would You use all of those things to show us the selfishness that still resides in our flesh, that we would repudiate, that we would repent, that we would turn and trust, Lord, and fall before You in agony over our selfishness and present ourselves to You, willing to do and whatever, be wherever, as long as our faith does not fail and our heart gazes upon Your glory. This is what we pray for in Jesus' name.